Good. Well, good morning. So as Ashley said, my name's Chris, and I am one of the elders here at the church, which means that I'm part of David's team. There's about five of us who helped to lead Grace Church across all its sites. And if you're new here today, then I just want to extend my own welcome to you to add to Ashley's. It's great for you to be with us. If you're old, it's great for you to be with us as well. It's always good to gather, isn't it, each week as we hear from God's word, as we worship together. I just thought it's just excellent worshiping this morning and just remembering God's truth and his faithfulness to us, his promises in the Bible. And so we're going to be preaching from the Bible. Actually, have you got a clicker? Or can you click for me? You can click for me. So we're going to be preaching today from Daniel 3. So do turn to it. Now, if you turn to Daniel 3 now, that'd be helpful. If you don't have a Bible, stick your hand up, and one of the guys will bring you a Bible in your seat, and it'd be good to have it open so you can look through the passage and read it along with me. It's also, if you don't have a Bible, it might just be you don't own one, why don't you keep this one? You can have it. It's a free gift. Keep it. It'll bless you. You can look after it. So we're in this book of Daniel. And we've called this series, Your Kingdom Come. And we've been introduced so far to these four friends, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we found out first week that this group of friends, along with the whole of their kind of nation, were exiled by the Babylonian Empire, which was ruled by a king called Nebuchadnezzar. And so they've kind of been taken out of their homeland, and they're stuck in this place called Babylon as kind of servants, and they've got jobs, these four guys. They work in the court of the king, and they're ruled by this guy. Now, this morning, I've entitled my talk Clash of Kingdoms, which is there, and I've entitled it that because in our minds, it's really easy as we kind of go through life to battle daily with which kingdom should we follow, the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God. There are choices to make every single day about which kingdom to follow. Who do we obey? Who are we going to trust in different circumstances? And in the story so far, we've seen that the battle has raged fiercely in lots of different areas. And a few weeks ago, it was about what Daniel should eat. Should he just follow the kingdom of this world, Babylonian world, and eat their kind of sacrificial food, or should he stick to what he feels is right to eat by God? We saw last week, should he just kind of hide away or take all the praise and all the glory for himself, or should he give the praise to God? We can find it in the way we conduct our relationships, the way we do work, the way we conduct ourselves in terms of our finances, the way we pay our tax or our VAT. There's always these kind of conflicts. Do we kind of get the best we can out of life, even if it's a bit dodge and away from God's kingdom, or do we trust God? There's this constant battle of these kingdoms as they clash in our minds as which one to follow. And we're going to look this morning in Daniel 3 how there's four things. If you click on, there should come up four things we're going to find out from our passage today. So we're going to find the pressure of culture can play into it. The precision of faith, how it's so important to have a precise faith in God. We're going to look at the promise of suffering, because that's here and there as well. And then also the presence of a saviour. So let me, just before we read the passage, one more thing just to mention is last week we kind of, actually, Ola, can you just do me a favour? Just behind here, you can shut these blinds. You have to pull the string, not turn the handle. Yeah. So basically last week we heard about how Daniel interpreted a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was about a statue that was made of gold. The head was gold, then the chest and the arms were silver, the kind of legs were bronze, and the feet were kind of iron and clay. And the dream was really about how there's this rock that's not formed by human hands is going to come and smash apart all these kingdoms. It's the only thing that's eternal. And it was all pointing to Jesus, that Jesus is the only, he has the only kingdom that's eternal over all things, that all the kingdoms of this world, all the governments, all the powers of this world will come and go. And ultimately, to put our trust in those things is futile, that they're going to perish one day. And so he kind of gives Nebuchadnezzar, tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. And he says to him, Nebuchadnezzar, your dream, the thing that you think is you, was the golden head. And so, but this is going to fade away. And he goes on to talk about this eternal kingdom. And I think as we start to read chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar didn't hear the rest of the story. He just heard, oh, I'm the gold. And so, what does he do? Well, the very first start of chapter 3, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. That's 90 feet into the air and 9 foot wide. A massive stature, not just the head of gold, the whole entire thing. And he set it up, carries on, and he set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples and every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Let's just pause there. Point one is about pressure of culture. In an apparent attempt to counteract the dream that we heard about, Nebuchadnezzar sets up this statue. It's fully made of gold, and it's a statement that he is saying. He is saying that, really, I don't really care what this dream, what God might be saying to me. My kingdom is not going to run out. I am so great that my kingdom is never going to end. There's not going to be a silver kingdom coming to overtake me. I am the whole kingdom. And even when I die, my rule and my reign, my glory will be shone out throughout the whole empire, throughout all the ages. And so here's an amazing, magnificent golden statue to remind everyone who really has the power in this kingdom. You know, it's probably why Nebuchadnezzar invited all the officials. It wasn't just the local delegation of kind of MPs. He invited the entire empire. He invited all the dignitaries, the governors of different provinces. He encouraged them to come, the advisors, the prefects. He got the treasurers, the people that counted all the money. He got all the judges from all across the land to come and bow down. He got the magistrates. He got everyone involved, the police, county councils from all over the land. He got them to come and look and bow down to this image. There would have been many people from different backgrounds, different religions, different ethnicities coming. And the statue, it's not given a name. We don't know. It's not like a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. I think what most kind of scholars, theologians think that it represents basically all the gods, including Nebuchadnezzar's gods. It represents all the gods. It kind of represents the state as it is. You know, most pagan religions have multiple gods. And they were what's called pluralistic. It just means that they're happy to have lots of different gods, worship lots of different gods. And it meant that everyone's own God from across the land kind of is incorporated into this image. And so in this context, all the gods were kind of welcomed, and it was easy for people to kind of accommodate their own kind of religious views in with this kind of state culture. And so one thing, though, that they are told over and over is that the image that set up this statue, it has been set up by Nebuchadnezzar. No one has any doubt whose power is behind the statue that's been built. It is Nebuchadnezzar's. And so the statue has two aims. The first one, which is going to come up, is that it was designed to establish a lasting kingdom to his glory, hence the gold and the size. And then the second thing was it was designed to provide a unifying focus for the kingdom, for the kingdom to come and give glory. And for those that know their Bible, it's just a little bit of a geek moment for you, that do you remember back in Genesis 11? Yep, of course you do. There's a moment where people set up the Tower of Babel. And that the tower that they set up, this Tower of Babel, was actually set up where this statue was built, in the plain of Jura. And in Genesis 11, verse 4, it says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves, so that we might make our name great.'" That tower was kind of evaporated into rubble, and all those people dispersed. Here, a few hundred years later, you got Nebuchadnezzar trying to build another statue to make a name great for himself. What's going to happen? It's going to turn into rubble, isn't it? It's not going to last. So this grand occasion is a public statement that the unity of this empire is rooted in the worship of this image, and it incorporates many gods. And you know what? In private, you were allowed to worship however you wanted and whoever you wanted. You could do that. You could worship how you wanted, who you wanted, where you wanted, but in public, you better bow down. You better bow down to this statue. That's what it was about. And so they could sing. They could make sacrifices. They could kind of do anything. Nebuchadnezzar didn't care what you did in private. But in public, hey, you got to bow. You got to bow and you got to toe the line like everyone else. And it's not that they should worship this god instead of theirs. They can do it alongside. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really mind. You can just incorporate this alongside your own beliefs and alongside your own addition. As you can worship your gods as long as you acknowledge that you need to worship this one as well. So that's my point, if you can put it up. In private, worship your own god, but don't you dare talk about your own god in public. Don't you dare make any assumptions like that your god has any kind of power to or any right to exclusivity in any way. And so it sounds a little bit like today, because all the great cities, Babylon, Rome, London, Chichester, the ones we live in, sorry, I'm losing the will to live with this. The handheld. Maybe I'll go for that. All these cultures, they're all the same. Don't you feel that pressure? They kind of say stuff like, you can believe what you like in your own time, but if you think that that in public you should be telling us about what you really believe, then you've got another thing coming. Because in public, that's not what we do. In public, we toe the line. We go along with the things that the rest of society is happy with, but that's that. Our society does this in many subtle ways. Have you ever felt that pressure? Have you ever felt the pressure not to share your faith? Have you ever felt the pressure not to say what the Bible says in any specific situation? Have you ever felt the pressure to kind of conform to your culture in lots of different ways, in lots of different beliefs? Let me give you a few examples. We can find pressure to conform to our society in terms of like business. Christians in business, there are no self-employed people all across in our church who have great pressure to do cash in hand jobs, because other people, companies that are in competition with them will do cash in hand jobs and therefore get more jobs. But what that means is they don't pay the VAT on it and they don't pay the tax on it. And so there's great pressure to do that so that you can get just as much work. And so there's Christians standing firm and saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give to Caesar what Caesar's. I'm going to give to the government what's the government's. And yet they're suffering because they're losing out money. But they're standing on the word. They're standing before the idol. They say, I'm not bound down to that. I'm not going to bow down. You get teachers in schools who, you know, there's great pressure to make sure that your kids are performing. And so there's pressure from the other teachers to say, oh, maybe they're just doing a little bit better than what you really think. And there's a pressure to just up what their grade is, even though they're not quite there, but they're close. There's pressure all across to, you know, especially like in areas of, just go back to school. You can kind of, our science teachers are allowed to talk about any hypothesis that sort of tells us about how the universe was created, except the one that talks about, that tells us that the universe has the hallmarks of intelligent design. That hypothesis, you leave that alone. But all the other hypotheses, oh no, we can talk about those. There is great pressure to conform it to the cultural view on almost everything. When you think about sex, there is pressure to conform. When you think about sexuality, there's pressure to conform. When you think about gender, there's pressure to conform. When you think about all sorts of money, work, every single area. Just on the sexual behaviour stuff, there's a study done in America where they took 18 to 23-year-olds. And one group, they took two groups of 18 to 23-year-olds, of males in that 18 to 23. One group have been brought up their whole lives to believe that it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. The other group had been brought up their whole lives to believe that it didn't matter. You could have sex outside of marriage. And in the group that was brought up to believe that you it doesn't matter if you have sex outside of marriage, only 23% of them were virgins. In the group that was brought up to believe that you should keep sex for the marriage bed, that you should keep it for your partners, 28% were still virgins. It was a negligible difference. Why? Because they bow down to culture. Culture was a bigger gods in their mind. Hey, that's in America. I bet it's the same here in the UK. And it's because there's so much pressure from our culture to conform, to live the way, to bow down to the statue. And people tell us all the time, oh, I'm so happy for you to have your faith. I'm so happy that you have your faith. But hey, don't start sharing it. Don't start telling anyone about it. It's good for you, but don't think that you have exclusive rights to anything. Don't think that your God is the only way to live. Don't think he's the only way to peace. There's lots of many different ways. And so it's a pluralistic culture. And so verse 5 says, you must fall down and worship the image of gold. We get that pressure, don't we? And there's these three guys, they're working as public servants. They love the city they're in. They work hard. They're diligent. But when they're told to privatize their faith, they say, no, I'm not bound down to that. That's what they say. And so if you can click on, here's a question. I wonder, how are you finding resisting the pressure of culture? How are you finding it? In all these areas, in relationships, in porn, in sex, in sexuality, in work, in tax, in VAT, in your work ethic, in gossip. How are you bound down to the pressure of the culture? Are you? Are you standing before the image and saying, no, I'm not bound down to that? You know, we're called to be a light on a hill, set apart, shining God's glory. We're all called to reveal Jesus to people, to live differently, to trust in God, to follow him, to say, no, I'm going to live your ways. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They're good workers. They're these public servants, and they support the state. But when it comes to this, they're saying, you know what? I know that that image represents some kind of hope and peace and security, and mine is not in that. It's in a God who is above all these things. And you might be thinking, yeah, but there was a time at work, or there was a time in this relationship, or time in that instance where I didn't bow down. I stood firm. You know, all it got me? It got me into trouble. It got me sacked. It got me, I don't know, this. We broke up our relationship. It got that. You know, I wonder how many Jews were bowing down to that image when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing there. Maybe there was many. And the Bible, it never promised us, we're going to go on to suffering later, it never promised us that you would never suffer, but it does promise that he'll stand with us through it all. And I don't know, I think that often doing the right thing before God can be a lonely thing to do. Often doing the right thing before God can be tough, and you can be isolated for it. And yet, throughout the whole Bible, are they stories of people that step out and maybe risk their loneliness or their or whatever? Or is it people that can just conform to society? I'll tell you, I think it's the first one. All across the Bible, it's examples and examples of people standing for God, standing on his word, and saying, no, I'm trusting God. I'm going to go a different way. And so it's an encouragement to us all. It's encouragement to look to this example and say, yes, God, I do trust you. Help me. Help me not to bow down. In our, help me to resist. And so I find it really funny that in verse 8, it's the astrologers, the very people that said last week in chapter 2 that it's impossible for God to give anyone a dream and for someone to interpret it. It's those people that come and snitch on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's those people that come and say to the king, hey, there's these guys, they're not bowing down. Of course they are, because they feel like that, you know, their pride has been dented. And so, yeah, I'm going to move on. But I just want you to recognize that there is pressure in our culture to conform. It's everywhere. And the question is, are you going to bow down or are you going to trust in Jesus? Are you going to live for him? I just want to encourage you to think. Just before you act, just think. Before you think, should I do that or shouldn't I? Just think. Secondly, then, there's a precision of faith. So we're going to carry on reading. Verse 13 to 18, it says this. Furious with rage. I bet he was. He was furious because he just found out they're not bound down. Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound, so he kind of didn't wait for an answer. He just carried on. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all the kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image of God I've made, very good. But if you do not worship, it will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, and these are my favorite verses, I think, in the Old Testament. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Amen. What amazing verses, isn't it? You can put them on the screen. Oh, they're there. And he flies into a complete rage in Nebuchadnezzar. Of course he does, because his authority is being challenged. And they're saying, hey, we serve God, we love him and him alone, and we're not going to bow down to you. It's not just, we don't just serve him because of what he gives us. You know, that's what they're saying. We don't just serve him for what he gives us. Whether he saves us or not, we're going to serve him. We're going to trust him. They were saying that we trust God, period, because he's worth it. Not for what he does, or not because of what we're going to get out of him. You know, they say this before, we're going to find out later on that they get saved. They say this before they get saved. And it's not God plus something, not God plus my agenda, not God plus my good health, not God plus my good relationship or my marriage or my, I don't know, my home ownership status. Their faith is precise. It's just God. Whether he delivers them or not is not their condition for love for him. He is worthy of our praise just for who he is. And we have this battle. It's another clash of kingdoms, because our world tells us, hey, follow this way, believe in this, because look at all it can give you. You know, the kingdoms of this world will kind of say to you, they'll promise you great, great much. They'll promise you great, and they'll great glory, great joy, great peace, and they'll also promise you great judgment if you don't go for those things. You know, they can't deliver on either the judgment or all the glory ultimately. There is all sorts of various pleasures, desires, attitudes that society tells me that I need to have fulfilled in order to lead a good life. They promise to bless me if I bow down to them and ruin me if I don't. And they say no one should be on the wrong side of the invisible line. We encourage that all the time. None of us ever want to be the ones that are kind of on the outside that I looked at. We want to be on the inside. No one wants to put themselves out in a way that kind of makes them feel embarrassed in any way. And so we have this pressure to conform that I mentioned earlier, but then there is also this great pressure to kind of follow the ways of the world in lots of different ways. And for these guys, they say, for all these things that might be set up, we're going to trust in one thing. We're going to have a precise faith in God, in one God, in the God who is over everything. So for their sense of security, they trust in this one God. And you know what? They're safe because of that. Even before God made them physically fireproof, they were spiritually fireproof. They had already helped to bring God's kingdom into the world by declaring his majesty. They are witnessing to the God of heaven before Nebuchadnezzar and before everyone else and saying, hey, even if he doesn't deliver us, we're going to trust him. So trust God for who he is, regardless of your circumstances. I just want to encourage you with that. Regardless of your health, your job, your money, trust him. Trust him. After all, don't all of us want that? I wouldn't want it if Catherine only loved me for my looks or for my money. And she wouldn't want it either if I only loved her for her looks or for her money or wherever else. No, we want to be loved unconditionally for who we are. And that's exactly the same as God. He wants to be loved for who he is, not for what he can do for you or what he might do for you. We trust God regardless. And something that I've kind of battled with throughout this week, which I'll share with you, is this question, which you can put up, is why didn't they just bow down? What harm would it have really done if they had just bowed down? You know, God still knows their hearts, doesn't he? God still kind of knows what's on the inside, so couldn't they just bow down and still kind of, God knows that they love him? Why didn't they just do that? Why risk their lives at all? And I don't even know if I've got to the bottom of that question. There is a few things that I've discovered over this week where I've been asking myself this. The first thing I've been asking myself is, where does that question come from? Does that question come from the Bible, or does that question come from our culture? And I think it comes from our culture. I think our culture would say, hey, you can kind of do what you like in your private, but on the public, just bow down, doesn't really matter. There's kind of no conviction. It's just compromise, compromise, compromise. And yet the Bible kind of seems to give us a call to conviction, a call to stand firm in what God speaks. It's a call to stand firm on his rock, kind of regardless of the situation, how it looks. And so there's stories all over the Bible that, you know, David and Goliath, he's standing there, he's got a couple of stones and you've got this massive man mountain who's about to kill him. And he doesn't just say, oh, you know what, maybe you can kind of you rule and just let us live over here peacefully. No, he stands on the rock of God and says, no, God has called us to this land. And so however big and mighty you look, we're going to stand firm. All like Gideon, whittled down to 300 people and yet defeats an army of thousands and thousands. He could have just given up and said, hey, just let us be over here. No, he trusted in God. He went everywhere. So I think the question comes from a culture, and I think the other thing that it reveals something of our nature, and so, it reveals something of our nature, which is like, where does that question come from? But it also reveals something of God's nature, and that is, do you know that he didn't strike down any Jew that bowed to the statue? No Jew died that day. There was many Jews that would have bowed down to that statue. None of them died. God doesn't make you do anything. He's not going to strike you down if you choose to make a decision that maybe isn't the best one. No. Instead, he calls you to come back to him. He calls you to repent. He calls you to say, hey, come on. I love you. I'm your father. I'm a heavenly father. I'm still with you. I'm for you. And you can trust me. You can walk with me. Here's an example. They look to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as an example. We look to Jesus as our example. And so when we trust in God for who he is, his kingdom comes. And we bring in something of his kingdom into our world, and it is powerful. And so people look on it, they see him, and they trust him. Thirdly, it promises suffering. So it's just, we're going to read the last bit. And so it says this, verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious again because they, you know, they said, hey, we're gonna trust God. He was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, their trousers, their turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his servants, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Yeah, certainly, Your Majesty." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking around and in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." So they came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language or who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing turn of events as they've gone through. And so I just want to talk about suffering, because two things absolutely shocked Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, that he sees the three guys unbound, unhurt. They're walking around. They are free. And secondly, it's not three guys. It's four guys. And the other one looks like the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar, he's white hot with fury. And when we stand up to our old idols, we better expect some fury. He ordered it be heated 7 times hotter. That's how furious he was. 7 times hotter. So that even the guys throwing them in were killed, which I think is ironic, as they were the ones that bowed to this culture. They were the ones that died, and yet the ones that didn't bow were the ones that lived. And that's the thing, isn't it, about these false idols. They can't live up to their expectations. But in the Bible, do you know that furnaces are a metaphor? Fire and furnaces are a metaphor for trials, trouble, and suffering. That's what they're a metaphor for. And so there's three things that I just want to highlight. The first one is this, that it's inevitable. And 1 Peter 4 verse 12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." You know, almost every single person across the world, apart from the West, expect suffering to come their way. They just expect it. It's a way of life. But not in the UK, not in England. When suffering comes, we think, oh, something's gone wrong. So there's an inquiry. There's something has to happen. We've got to find out who made the mistake. You know, accidents just don't happen anymore, do they? And so there has to be some kind of inquiry, and people need to find out where is the problem. And you know that can creep into the church. And so we walk along with our faith of God, and something goes wrong, suffering happens, and we think, where's the inquiry? What did I do wrong? I prayed and I tried this and I did that, but life just messed up. What's going on? And we can inquire of God, what's happening? And you know what? 1 Peter tells us, hey, expect suffering. Just as Christ suffered, you will suffer. And second of all, suffering will relate to your character like gold relates to fire. Or fire relates to gold. Fire purifies gold. When you heat gold in a fire, it takes off the blemishes. It makes it finer. It becomes more beautiful. It becomes purer. And so 1 Peter 1 verse 7 says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith," that's suffering and trials, "so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, trials come so that your faith will be refined like gold is refined in fire. And when we trust in God, when we go through suffering, what it does, it helps us to kind of understand suffering more. It helps us to know God's character more. It helps us to be refined like Christ is. So it helps us to know who we are, who we really put our trust in. It helps us to relate to others and empathize with others as they go through things because we know what it's like. It helps us to have a profound trust in God as we walk through it and we say, God, I need you in this situation. It helps us to be wise about life and to understand that it's not just, oh, well, if you love God, then everything's going to be all right. None of these things are really achievable. None of this understanding, none of these character traits are achievable without actually going through suffering. And the third thing is it teaches us to trust in God as he walks through the furnace with us. God says, if you trust in me, I will walk with you in the furnace. And so Isaiah 43 says, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. And, you know, he says that actually in every single gospel. In all the four gospels, he talks about this. And I really like the one in Matthew, which says this. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming. How? In his kingdom. His kingdom is coming, and when it comes, it will be greater than anything that we've ever seen in society. It will help us to walk through the trials and the troubles. And so I love the words that came today already. Catherine's word was about how Jesus takes the key, unlocks doors, helps us to walk through it all. We're saying, Jesus, you are greater. You are greater than it all. His grace and mercy has found me, and I can walk through all of this. We sang day after day, still you remain faithful and true. You are God with us. We can trust him. He is with us, and there is a promise of suffering and not an absence of suffering. And the very last thing then, we'll finish with this, is that there is a presence of a savior. As in at the earlier part of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar asked the question, what God will be able to save you from my hand? And did you notice at the very end of the chapter, he basically says, everyone has to bow down to this God who is able to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And, you know, the thing that I love about God is that he reveals himself throughout the whole of the Old Testament as well as the New. And so that fourth man that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the furnace, is the kind of theological name for it is a theophany. What that means basically is an appearance of God. God reveals himself through these theophanies, like the burning bush when he spoke to Moses, throughout the Old Testament. And this is considered one of them. And it's like Jesus before he came to this earth, being revealed in his glory, speaking to people. That's what this is. That's what's going on. And he is with them. His presence is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. Do you know, Jesus, he was thrown into the ultimate furnace for you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had in view the raging flames of the furnace that would separate him from his Father. He was filled with sorrow and darkness. He had sweat drops of blood. The gospel tells us that we deserve to go into that furnace, but that Jesus took it for our place instead into it. He was separated from his Father, that furnace that we deserved. And here we are reminded again that he is the one that walks through us through all the trials and through all the troubles and through all the strife. He walks with us. He is with us. There is a presence of a savior. Nebuchadnezzar, he said that no God can save in this way, and he's absolutely right. Because every other religion will tell you that the salvation is dependent on you. If you do good things, more good than bad, then you can know God. You can have a relationship with him. That's what they all say. It's all about your performance and your good works. You know, when you face the furnace, when you face the trials of life, when you face suffering, that kind of belief will not help you. All it will do is make you go mad. You'll go angry at yourself, or you'll go angry at God, or you'll go angry at both. The only religion that can save is Christianity. It's Jesus. And that is something that our culture would not be happy for me to say. And yet I'm saying it because he said it. Not because it's my thinking, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so what happens? These guys are unbound, set free, undeserved gift, walking with Jesus, even in the furnace. And then everyone marveled and think, wow, God is real. God is real. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're encouraged to do, to come and share, to reveal to this world that we live in, to reveal to Chichester, to reveal to the cities that we live in, that there is a God who reveals himself. The culture encourages us, doesn't it, to bow down to this, bow down to that. None of it's going to last. There's only one thing that's going to last, and that's God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom comes whenever we obey him, whenever we step out in any way, whenever we put our trust in him, there's a bit of his kingdom comes. When we witness to our friends, we say, hey, even if God doesn't serve me, I know him and I trust him, and that's where I want to place my trust. Come on, let's get the band back up. What we're going to do is I want us to take a moment. I just want to ask you one more question. Who is Lord of your life? Because throughout, you know, this series so far, we've talked about Jesus as being a saviour. And when you put your trust in him, he saves you and you can know him. But the question is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? What that means is that Nebuchadnezzar, he was like, his kingdom, he said, if you do not bow down, then you're going to be killed. Jesus doesn't say that, but he invites us to bow down anyway. He invites us to come and follow him and to trust him and to obey him and to give him the place in our lives that says, Jesus, I'm going to trust you in every single area. And all those areas where it's so hard to trust him, in all those areas where our culture tells us differently, are we going to allow Jesus to be our Lord? Are we going to say, Jesus, I'm going to let you be the defining thing that I'm going to look to walk through this life? So when it comes to all the things that the culture tells me to do, when it comes to all the different idols it tells me to bow down to, I'm going to say, no, I'm going to stand in you. I'm going to trust in you. Just stand with me, will you? I want to pray. I just want to take a moment to pray together. Because we all have these clash of kingdoms in our minds. There's all sorts of things that will be going on in your life where there's a clash. Should I go with the world or should I trust in God? And you won't have to dig deep, I don't believe, to find what those things are. They would have come to you already. And I don't know what areas they might be in, but I do know that there's a God who's over every single area, who is sovereign over it all, and who, in his kingdom, there is power to help you walk through it. There is power to overcome. There is power to stand firm. Power to trust in him. Why? Because he walks with you. Because you're not by yourself. He's there in the furnace. If you don't know Jesus, you can submit your life to him. Because he will save you. But he'll do so much more than that. He wants to be your saviour and your Lord. It's in that place that his kingdom comes. It's in that place where we get to know the joy and the peace, even in the midst of real trial and struggle, of all that it means to be saved by grace. I'm going to read those words from the passage, and I want you to read, like, kind of say them over your life in your situation. So it said, King Nebuchadnezzar, King Work, King sex, king relationship, kick whatever it might be. We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter, in any matter, where you've been condemning yourself. We don't need to defend, you don't need to defend yourself. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, if we are thrown outside of work, outside of relationship, outside of whatever it might be, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from the hand of whatever it is that's going on. But even if he does not, even if I struggle without much finance, even if I end up losing that relationship because I won't sleep with them before marriage, even if somehow I'm affected because I won't do this or I won't do that, I want you to know that I will not serve any other gods or worship anyone else. Father, we love you here this morning. Lord, I thank you that as we come before you, Lord, we come in grace and mercy and peace. Thank you, Lord God, that we can come before you just as we are. And Lord, there's many areas in all our lives where we've kind of compromised, where we've gone astray, where we've followed the pressure of this word, where we've conformed to it. And I thank you that you're not a dictator that strikes us down. You don't even threaten it. You didn't do that in this passage. But thank you, Lord God, that you give us an example to follow in Jesus, who's done it all for us. And we can walk in him and walk with him as we put our trust in him. Thank you that you bring peace and security and all of that. And I just pray as we get to know Jesus, would you help us to also trust him in all of these different areas? As we have trusted him with our salvation, help us to trust him with our relationships. Help us to trust him in our workplace. Help us to trust him with our addictions. Help us to trust him with all the different things that this world kind of pressures onto us. Help us to walk, Lord God, not in, you know, with all the kind of the ways of this world, but help us to walk in your ways. Lord, we love you and we honor you. We worship you. Say, have your way in our lives. Would you be glorified? Amen.